John chapter 6. Follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 30. John's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. We're in the middle of a conversation here that Jesus is having. Verse 30, so they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." For a lot of years now, Christian authors and pastors have learned to play the emotions of their listeners, play the emotions of their readers, particularly in the area of what we might call Christian self-help books. Now, we do have a bookstore here in our church. You will not find a single Christian self-help book in this particular category, because it's a massively popular and lucrative sector of the Christian book market, because it makes you feel good, it makes you feel loved, it makes you feel wanted by God. And it's predicated on the idea that God is infatuated with mankind. And like the Father that he is, he really wants to get to know you, and so he craves your affection in return. There's a sense that God is just waiting for you to come to him so that he can feel good also. God exists to love you and to support your will for your life. And the sentimental language of this type of thinking is emotional. It's appealing. It's comforting. Max Lucado's famous book, In the Grip of Grace, he says this: "God is for you. Turn to the sidelines. That's God cheering your run. Look past the finish line. That's God applauding your steps. Listen for him in the bleachers shouting your name. Too tired to continue? He'll carry you. Too discouraged to fight? He's picking you up. God is for you. God is for you." It feels good, and it sounds wonderful, but there's a missing element. Let's see if you can hear it a little more clearly missing in one of the most popular Christian books in all of history, Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life. He writes this: "God smiles when we love him supremely. God made you in order to love you, and he longs for you to love him back. God deeply loves you and desires your love in return. He longs for you to know him and spend time with him." Do you catch a sense that God is incomplete without you? Well, what's missing in this sentimental version of Christianity, which feels so good? What's missing is the actual biblical gospel of Christ. And for these sentimentalists, the gospel is just something that you quickly get through so that you can get to the fact that God sees you as a champion. Or to quote our Texas heretic friend Joel Osteen, "God's love for you is based on what you are." That's heresy. God sees you as a champion. God sees you as a victor. Then he goes on to say, God still sees you exactly as his word describes you, giving the impression that the Bible says you are a champion and a victor. And he's preaching this to a congregation of biblically illiterate suckers. And they are taking it all in because he says the Bible says it. This is sentimentalism. And I think it's the most devious and clever form of universalism, that God will ultimately save everyone because it makes everyone feel good. It's so warm, so inclusive, so loving. And so the basic message is that joy and peace is based on a sentimental feeling that God is your greatest cheerleader and supporter as you run the race of your own choosing. Now, who wouldn't want to hear that? It's very appealing. And so our sappy American sentimental cultural Christianity, we want to scoot past very quickly these little trivialities like sin and atonement and depravity. That God is here for everyone because he so deeply just wants everyone to love him. As if God has some sort of self-esteem problem that only humanity can solve. And so the result is that the gospel of Christ now becomes an avenue to get to the sentimental real help instead of being the actual source of joy and peace. That the gospel is just now some sort of little stepping stone to get to the really good stuff. I don't know about you, but from Scripture, I think the gospel is the really good stuff. Because the gospel gets reduced to God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, or just accept Jesus and he'll make you happy, there's no lasting value to that. Aside from the fact that this isn't the complete gospel, there's no substance to it, and so sentimental Christianity has become so pervasive that our generation basically has lost the thrill and the joy associated with salvation. That somehow that's something we move on from and that we're getting on to the bigger things. Well, Fanny Crosby, one of the most famous hymn writers of all time, she managed to write emotional, glorious hymn lyrics which give the true secret to Christian joy. She wrote, "Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain." And in the refrain, you can hear the music. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. She found her greatest joy right smack dab in the middle of the gospel. And we should too. And it's my assertion that the greatest joy you will ever have, ever, is based in the gospel of Christ, not some sentimentally post-Christian, faulty, denigrating understanding of God, where God is like a doting grandpa instead of the holy, loving, wrathful, merciful, dangerous, beautiful God that Scripture portrays him. We've been walking through John chapter 6 to observe the qualities of Christ himself, God in the flesh, these qualities which give us joy. And John 6 is nothing if it's not gospel-focused. It is Christ-focused, it's gospel-focused. And we've defined joy as confidence in providence, that God will work all things out behind the scenes in ways that we can trust in and therefore have joy. Now, so far, we're walking through 12 different reasons to be joyful in Christ, and we've done three of them, and that is to remember Christ's kindness, remember Christ's protection, and remember Christ's generosity. And today, my encouragement to you is for us to remember Christ's promises, to remember his promises. Now, the text we just read, John 6, 30 through 40, this is a text with soteriological bombshells in it. I mean, it is a minefield for the sentimental Christian mentality. I mean, they're not comfortable with John 6. It's a trap for those who want to water the gospel down to God sees you as a champion. Well, it's close. God sees you as a sinner. And so we just missed it by one word. This text we just read, it contains really some of the most important truths concerning the nature of salvation. I was telling Sylvia that next Sunday we're going to celebrate Reformation Sunday. This would have been a much better message for that, but God's timing is God's timing. So this text has truths which, if this text doesn't provide you joy with salvation truth, I would wonder if you've ever even been saved. Because it's just filled with this. So what I want to do is just walk through some promises of Christ Jesus, promises that are thrilling and exciting to you if you're in Christ, and they're going to make you yawn if you don't know Christ. You're going to be bored, because if you're a sentimental, pseudo-Christian American, I was born in Bakersfield, therefore I'm a Christian, you're not going to be interested in the doctrines of grace. And so as we approach the starting line of this passage, we're going to find these bombshells concerning our salvation in Christ. We need to set our feet firmly before the starting gun goes off, because we have a context to understand here. Jesus is right in the middle of a conversation with a crowd. And this is a specific crowd. It's a crowd that has followed him the day after he fed them miraculously, the bread and the fish, the famous feeding of the 5,000, plus the women and children that were there. And he's exposed the false motives of their hearts. Verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." That you want more things from me. They want to see more. And their reasoning is, if Jesus is a prophet like Moses, as Deuteronomy 18 predicts, well, maybe he should act more like Moses. And so in verse 30, "So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?'" Now, lest you think that they're being unreasonable, they are, but lest you think they're being unreasonable, what they're asking for is, Jesus had just done the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They're saying, "Well, Moses did this every day. You just did it once. So how are you going to top that?" Verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness," hint, hint, "every day. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And so in these people's thinking, if Jesus is somehow a prophet like Moses, he should be expected to produce miracles day after day after day. Why? So that they can continue to believe. What do we call that? I would call that inferior faith. The phrase that they use, "What work do you perform?" This is a phrase that's actually used in Scripture a number of times, and it portrays skepticism and disbelief. Job rightly said of God in Job 9, verse 12, "Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?'" In other words, what kind of idiot says that to God? Ecclesiastes 8, verse 4, "For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, 'What are you doing?'" Isaiah 45, verse 9, God condemns the one who questions God. And he says, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles?'" Now, to their credit, the Jews were making some right connections. They were seeing some similarities to the Exodus of Israel. In fact, there's three of them. There's three links to the Exodus account. The first link is the Passover theme. There's bread that has been given, and they would see that as an understanding of linked with Passover. They see Jesus as a prophet like Moses, and they're testing the waters to see if he is in fact like Moses. So there's the Passover connection, the Moses connection. But there's a third connection that you might not know about. And that is the expectation that they had that God would once again rain manna down from heaven in the Messianic age. They had this expectation. They wanted the bread to continue, because if the bread continues, if Jesus keeps on making bread miraculously, that means Messiah has come. Now, where do they get this? Well, Jewish writings in the 2nd century BC confirm that this was already a part of their culture. In Jesus' day, this was believed, and shortly thereafter, it was put into writing at about 100 AD in one of the books of the Jewish pseudepigrapha. That's writings ascribed to patriarchs and prophets, but written about 200 years after Christ. And here's what a book called Second Baruch says in chapter 29 and part of chapter 30. "And it shall come to pass at that selfsame time that the treasury of manna shall again descend from on high, and they will eat of it in those years, because these are they who have come to the consummation of the time. And it shall come to pass after these things, when the time of the advent of the Messiah is fulfilled, that he shall return in glory." In other words, if somebody is making bread miraculously, Messiah is here. And so that's why they said, "Are you going to do it again?" Well, Second Baruch, which wasn't written yet at the time of Christ, but was a part of their cultural belief system already, it wasn't biblical prophecy. There's no place in Scripture that says the manna will come down again, because manna wasn't the point. The point was bread from heaven will come down again. But the bread is not a what. The bread is a who. It's a person. And so if Jesus is superior to Moses, as his tone and his claims suggest, they should expect to see mightier works than they saw with Moses. They said to Jesus, "He, Moses, gave them bread to eat." The focus is on Moses, not on God. And that phrase that they use there in verse 31 It's derived from several Old Testament passages. It's kind of a compilation of a few different passages. But whatever passage they used, it could have been Exodus 16, could have been Psalm 78, Nehemiah chapter 9, kind of all put together. They took it out of context. Because who did they give credit for the manna? They gave Moses the credit instead of God. So here they are questioning and grilling the Son of God, wondering whether Jesus could measure up to Moses. But they're asking the wrong question. They're making the wrong comparison. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread from heaven is he, not what, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Moses isn't the giver of heavenly bread, God is. And Jesus is exhorting them to see behind Moses. Forget Moses. Look to the true provider. And by the way, Moses would agree. We already know this because here's what he preached to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Moses is preaching. And he says, and he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know, listen, see if this sounds familiar, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Even Moses said, look past the manna to something greater. The point that Jesus is making in verse 33, the bread of God isn't actual bread, it's a person. The bread of God is not an it, the bread of God is a he. And now Jesus is going to make six promises. And these are theological bombshells that ought to make you sleep well at night and ought to make you wake joyfully in the day. Here's the first promise he makes. The promise is finished justification. Finished justification. I was thankful that we had a wonderful message at our Steadfast Conference on justification, so I just want to give you a short review. Justification is a legal declaration of your changed status before God. It's not something that happens to you. It's not an experience that you have. It's not some weird tingly feeling that you have in your fingers. It's simply a change of status. It's the rendering of a verdict. And this verdict is that you've been declared innocent of all charges, of all sins. Now, does that mean that you didn't commit those sins or that somehow you've made up for them? No. The basis for justification is the imputed. It means the credited or the counted righteousness of Christ to the lost person and the imputed or credited or counted sin of the lost person to Christ. There's a trade. There's an exchange that happens. In other words, based on the fact that God treated Christ as you deserve, now he can justly treat you as Christ deserves. Listen, it's not just that you're forgiven of sin. That would leave you in a morally neutral place. It's like pleading no contest. But it's that you've been declared, you've been credited as being as righteous as Christ is himself. It's not just neutrality, it is righteousness. Now, what does that mean in daily life? It means that you're holding a ticket to heaven and free and full access to God. That if, as all the jokes go, you were to meet Peter at the gates of heaven, there's no quiz you have to take. There's no question you have to answer. You don't have to spell hippopotamus in order to get into heaven. There's no assessment of your so-called good works. You're simply welcomed. And listen, 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 listen. You are welcomed exactly with the same level of welcome that Christ had when he ascended into heaven. Same level. But how long is this justification good for? Is there an expiration date? I mean, I was saved decades ago. Surely the bloom is off the rose by now. Surely the honeymoon is over. Surely God has seen what I'm really like. Surely he's counted up all the sins I've committed ever since then. Nope. Jesus promises that this is finished justification, that you will never enter the courtroom of God again, ever. Jesus has just told them that he's the bread of life, a person who comes down from heaven, and so they reply. In verse 34, they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Now that sounds good, but the word they use for always, it means repeatedly, over and over and over again. And so Jesus takes this offer to a whole new level Unlike the manna which fell from heaven day after day, the bread of life only needs to be taken one time. One time. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Incidentally, this is the first of seven "I am" statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. It is an overt, obvious, upfront, in-your-face, explicit claim to be God. The explicit claim to be "I am" of the Old Testament. He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." And by the way, in each of these statements, Jesus is taking a motif, a theme from Judaism, and he's reinterpreting it for himself to be about him, taking the type or the illustration or the picture or the portrait and pointing to the real thing. Listen, bread and manna is not about bread and manna. It's about God, who is the true bread, the true provider. Now, if you know your Bible, that second statement in verse 35 reminded you of something. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus gives the qualities of a kingdom citizen. It's often called the Beatitudes. And the fourth Beatitude, in verse 6 of Matthew 5, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for" what? "Righteousness. For they shall be satisfied," literally "shall be filled up." Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. What is righteousness? It is a right standing before God, to be deemed worthy to be accepted by God, to be justified by God. And of course, our glorious, really home base understanding of justification found in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This trade, this exchange. What is Jesus saying in verse 35? You only need to be justified one time. Jesus said it this way in the upper room during the Last Supper, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash." It's a one-time transaction. The first promise, finished justification. Jesus gives a second promise, successful election. Successful election. In verse 36, Jesus indicts the crowd once again for their unbelief. In verse 36, he said, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." And now he gets them off the signs, off of his miracles, and onto him. They don't need to see more signs. They've seen him. And we see our second promise here in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Now we need to unpack this a little bit. There's some theological slippery slopes here. Who is the all? Everyone who will come to faith in Christ. Jesus said they will come to him, but I want you to notice something. What's the order of events? In the great roll call of the believers, did they come to Christ first and then God took roll to see who came? Is that the order of events? No. Word order is everything here. The Father has established a list, all, who he then guarantees will come to Christ. And why will they come to Christ? Because even in our depraved state, is it that we have somehow enough grace to decide of our own free will to come to faith in Christ? Scripture doesn't teach that. In fact, just a few verses later, Jesus explains why all that the Father chooses, the doctrine of election, will come to Christ. Look at verse 44. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Draws him. It means to drag something or haul it. It means to drag it through the dirt. Somebody might say, "Well, I would rather come to God of my own free will." Why? Because if you did anything of your own free will, you would run from God. I'm glad he dragged me. I'm glad he hauled me into the kingdom. I'm thankful for that. Jacob Arminius, the 16th century theologian who wrote and taught vehemently against John Calvin's teaching of the doctrine of election, He held that even in a depraved state, mankind is not so totally depraved that we can't make a logical free will choice to be saved, never mind the hundreds of scriptures which teach election. And his belief system, as you know, was eventually termed Arminianism. And there's no doubt that Jacob Arminius loved the Lord. There's no doubt that he's in heaven today. But you know what Jacob Arminius became when he arrived in heaven? A Calvinist. Because he knew that Peter meant it when he wrote that according to his great mercy, God the Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He knew then that Paul meant it when he wrote that the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He knew that Moses meant it when he said in Deuteronomy chapter 7, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, he chose you." And Arminius knew that Jesus meant it when he prayed in John 17 that the Father has given him, quote, "authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." What Jesus is promising in John 6:37 is the list known as the elect, sometimes called the Book of Life. This list in the mind of God from eternity past, it will be successful. Everyone whose name is on that list will actually, in reality, be saved and go to heaven. And Jesus here is expressing great confidence in the success of his mission because the Father will efficaciously, efficiently draw every single person who is elect into the kingdom. And we have a little microcosm of this in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, the gospel message, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Which came first? The appointment, then the belief. Yes, here in verse 36, Jesus had indicted the crowd as a whole for their unbelief, but he has confidence that any of them who are elect, they eventually will come to faith in him. What's our application for this? Well, application is obvious. Just take joy in this. God has had plans for you, not just some temporal plan to give you your best life now, but an eternal plan to give you eternal life now. When did your eternal life start? The moment you were justified. The moment you came to faith in Christ. Yes, we have that little thing called dying that we have to get over with, but that's not that big a deal. Apostle Paul said that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. What a wonderful promise. But he's not done. He gives a third promise. This is permanent union with Christ. Permanent union with Christ. We see this at the end of verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Now, by the way, this isn't a promise that Jesus will receive everyone who comes in nominal belief or some sort of verbal confession. It's a promise that he will keep those who have truly been saved. It's not a statement that Jesus will welcome anyone with any type of faith in him, but that he will protect and he'll keep the elect. Christ always perfectly submits to the Father's will. Listen, it's not that Jesus loves you so much that he's going to keep you. That's true. It's more that Jesus loves the Father so much that he's going to keep you. His focus is on the Father's will. There won't be an appeals process whereby Christ will question some of the Father's choices and say, "So-and-so, really? Are you sure? Can we talk about that one again?" Union with Christ is a precious, precious truth to us. And it speaks of the fidelity and the loyalty that Jesus has to the Father in keeping us connected to him forever. Listen, we're not just worshipers of Christ. We're not just obedient to Christ. We're not just followers of Christ. We're not just associated with Christ. The New Testament says dozens of times that we're in Christ. We're inside of him. How does that work? I don't know. But I'm really comforted by that. Colossians 3, verse 3 says that your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's as if God has placed us behind Christ and says, "While my wrath reigns on the earth and while all the wicked are judged, here's a little safe place. It's right behind Jesus." The Ephesians 2, verse 6 says that we're seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as if our names are already affixed in heaven. When were you in Christ? Of course, at the moment of your salvation. But the doctrine of election is complete, it's total, it's comprehensive, it is a package deal. 2 Timothy 1:9 has something astounding. It says that we were called to salvation because of, quote, his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. Why are you in Christ? Because you were predestined, because you were elected to be. And why were you elected? Because you were in Christ. How long have you been in Christ? From a temporal human standpoint, you have been in Christ from the moment you've been saved. In the plan of God, you have been in Christ forever and will be in him forever. I don't know about you, but that makes a bad electric bill not really seem that bad anymore. What's the extent of being in Christ? Well, there's the now and there's the later. Now, Jesus promised in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's nothing on this earth that can come against you that will remove you from him. And the later, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. From then on, whether in heaven or coming to earth or on the earth, the redeemed in Scripture are never again seen apart from Christ, ever. And we have to do this thing right now called praying. And that's the thing that people do who are separated from God by distance. There will be a day when you are never separated from God by distance. I don't know if we'll still call it prayer. We'll just call it, hey, Jesus, I'm just talking to him. Wherever he is, we will always be. Listen, when you emotionally feel that Jesus is far away, when you emotionally feel that God is not near you, be reminded that you've been in union with Christ since the day you were saved, and in a very real way since before the creation. That's phenomenal. If God preserves his plan for you for the past eons, do you think he can safely navigate the next couple of years for you? I think he can do it. And you might say, okay, great. Election was successful. I came to faith in Christ just as Jesus promised I would. I'm in union with Christ. But do you know some of the things I've done since I've been saved? I've been saved 40 years, and I've racked up quite a list of offenses. That's a lot of sinning. So we need a fourth promise, and that is flawless preservation. Flawless preservation. In verse 38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." Jesus will never eject you from his fellowship. He'll keep you and he'll preserve you. How? By what he's doing right now at this very moment. 1 John 2:1 comforts us that we, quote, have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate, it's a word that means a helper, an intercessor. It means to come alongside someone and put your arm around them and bring them to where you are. Hebrews 7:25 says that Christ always lives to make intercession for us. This is a participle in English, or a participle in Greek. In English, participles end with ing. You're doing something. And then it's followed by an infinitive to do something. So you don't have to remember that, but just remember this. It's appropriate to translate Hebrews 7:25 that Christ is always living to make intercession for us. It's constant. Now, why do you need intercession? Why do you need him to constantly be your advocate? Why do you need for him to constantly apply the blood to you? Well, Revelation 12, verse 10 tells us that Satan is the accuser of the believers, who accuses them night and day before God. Satan went before God to accuse Job. And if we have our timing right, and I think we do, Satan doesn't get thrown out of heaven until Revelation 12, which chronologically takes place about midway through the tribulation period, which hasn't happened yet. In other words, right now, at this moment, Satan is accusing the brothers. He's accusing the sisters. He's accusing you. And he doesn't even have to lie about you. All he has to do is tell the truth. But Romans 8, beginning in verse 33, says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." What does it mean? It means that Satan doesn't rack up a bunch of accusations and then Jesus defends you. It's accusation, defense, accusation, defense, accusation. He's my child. Accusation. He's covered by the blood. Accusation. He's justified. Accusation. He's sanctified. Accusation. He's saved. Constantly. Romans 8 goes on, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Not one charge will be put before God that Christ doesn't advocate to the Father on your behalf. And listen, Paul's point here is amazing. Did you catch this? He says, "Who is to condemn?" There's an implicit answer there. The implicit answer is that if anyone could condemn you, it would be Christ. Why? Christ is the one who died. Now, what does he mean by this? Jesus died when you should have. He stepped on the landmine that had your name on it. And so if anyone is going to be angry and condemn you, it's him. But if the one who died in your place condemns you, then no one will condemn you. If he doesn't condemn you, you can't be condemned. Jesus is the one who could condemn, but he doesn't. At this moment, Christ is interceding for you, which, and I'll just say this as a side note, if you are here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you have nobody interceding for you right now. Right now, the full weight of the wrath of God is aimed at you, like the book of Psalms says, like an arrow that is in the bow and it's quivering, it's ready to be loosed. And there's nobody between you and God. Remember, salvation isn't kept for you by some magic button. You don't have a switch that God flipped and said, okay, you're automatically saved and now you're on autopilot for eternity. Your salvation is kept because Jesus keeps on, keeps on, keeps on, keeps on keeping it. That's why. The security of the believer rests on the faithfulness of Christ, not on some automatic magic button that he flipped. And because of this promise of flawless preservation, this is why Jesus was so confident when he said in Matthew 16 that on the rock of the confession of faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, Hades, this is not the same in Scripture as the lake of fire or hell. Hades is the place of the dead, particularly the unbelieving dead. We know in Revelation 20 that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. So they're two separate things. Hades, we could put it this way, is the waiting room for judgment. This it's the hallway outside the courtroom. So what does Jesus mean that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church? The word for gate is a word used for the most massive defensible gates, big giant things that just can't be overwhelmed at all. It's a symbol of strength and power. What's the power of the gate? The power of the gate, listen, because this is, we get this wrong often. The power of the gate is not to keep enemies out only, but in the case of Hades, the power of the gate is to keep the dead dead, to keep them there. And so what does Jesus mean that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God? That the scariest, most powerful force that comes against mankind, death itself, cannot be contained. Jesus is in the business of breaking the gates outward and loosing the spiritually dead from Hades. Flawless preservation. He gives a fifth promise. We might call it guaranteed glorification. Guaranteed glorification. Verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And just to make certain we get his point, Jesus says it twice at the end of verse 40, "And I will raise him up on the last day." Now remember, the crowd here around Jesus, they've been shallow, they've been short-sighted. They're asking Jesus about providing bread for them. "Hey, that bread and fish thing was really good. It was yummy. Can we have that every day?" But he's pointing them to a greater reality. Two times he references the last day, the heavenly and the supernatural and the eternal nature of Jesus' mission on earth. That's what he's emphasizing. His mission isn't just to be another Moses. His mission is to get you safely through your own death. He's able to give eternal life, which begins now. You're currently living forever if you're in Christ. And he guarantees our future life later in a body that won't die and in a heavenly realm devoid of sin. So when is this last day, the day of resurrection? Well, if we were drawing a chart of prophetic events that haven't happened yet, in the grand scheme of eschatology, the study of end times, the next thing that happens is the resurrection. That's the very next thing. There's no biblical signs to look for. You can't read the Bakersfield, Californian and see, oh, look, what's happening in the world here. The resurrection must be about to happen. The Bible describes the event, and we sometimes call it the rapture resurrection event, because both the rapture, from the Greek word harpazo, which means catching away, and the Latin translation rapio, which means rapture, both the rapture and the resurrection happens at the same time. The rapture speaks of God taking someone alive to heaven. We find this event described in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. I just read part of this. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, who will be caught up together with them, that's the word harpazo, catching away, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, it's not my point today to debate the reality of the coming rapture. I won't take the time to talk about the fact that there are at least seven examples of a rapture event in Scripture, disproving anybody who would say that the rapture doesn't exist. I won't take the time to talk about the fact that Enoch is raptured in Genesis 5, Elijah is raptured in 2 Kings 2, two witnesses of Revelation 11 are raptured, the church itself is described as being raptured in 1 Thessalonians 4, Jesus himself is raptured when he ascends to heaven, and there's two bonus sideways raptures, we might call them, Philip in Acts 8 being taken in the Spirit from point A to point B, and Jesus himself in Luke 24 instantly going from Emmaus to Jerusalem and scaring the sandals off of his own disciples when he instantly appears among them, but I won't take the time to talk about that. It's the resurrection most of us can look forward to. I hope we all experience the rapture, but we probably won't. The resurrection is what we have to look forward to be in a body that will never break down, to never be diseased, to never again sin. Some of you here are even having to deal with wheelchairs and crutches. A lot of you are dealing with medication. I mean, our bodies are just breaking. The resurrection says that God is going to unbreak him, make them perfect. We'll have the mind of Christ. We'll do his will perfectly. We'll have strength and vigor and stamina to have a body that can eat and drink and enjoy food and yet have no need of it. No more gluten-free. We're done with that. Listen. Why is resurrection such an important component of the redemptive plan of God? Why is that important? Why not just be like Buddhists? Buddhists believe that you build up good karma in life, and after death, you go to heaven for a while, but when your karma runs out, then you get sent back to earth in rebirth or reincarnation with the hope that eventually you can escape that cycle of rebirth and reach enlightenment, and they call it nirvana. Now let's see how appealing nirvana is. From the words of Buddha himself, nirvana is defined by Buddha as that plane, P-L-A-N-E, where there is neither extension nor motion, nor the plane of infinite ether, whatever that is, nor that of neither perception nor non-perception, neither this world nor another, neither the moon nor the sun. Here I say that there is no coming or going or remaining or decreasing or uprising. What is that? That's a modern-day definition of clinical depression. That's horrible. It's the most depressing thing I've ever heard. You're just kind of there. And you spend thousands of years trying to get there. That's anticlimactic. Why is the resurrection important to God's redemptive plan? Because precisely it is a redemption, a buying back of something that was lost. We didn't lose nirvana. We lost eternity with God in a physical world. That's what we lost. What was lost in sin was a perfect earth with perfect people living in the perfect kingdom as God's perfect representatives on earth, reigning in his, as his vice regents on a beautiful earth filled with mountains and valleys and animals and trees and gardens and rivers and cities and pleasures in the presence of God Almighty. You will be glorified. It is guaranteed. You'll be given a new body like the Lord Jesus himself, and he says it twice in two verses just to make sure we get it. How do you get all that? Well, he gives one more promise, and that is effective conversion. Effective conversion. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I remember talking to a guy a number of years ago and asked him if he knew Jesus Christ. And he said, yeah, I got saved when I was a kid, but it didn't take. I said, what do you mean it didn't take? He said, I don't know, it just didn't stick. You know, I was interested for a while, now I really couldn't care less. As if salvation is like an organ transplant that sometimes works and sometimes doesn't. There's no such thing as salvation that doesn't take. Jesus calls it being born again. A two-year-old doesn't ask his mommy for a cookie and she says no, and he says, all right, that's it, I'm done with you, I'm going back in the womb. No, once you're born, you're born. It's very simple. And what Jesus is promising is that everyone who looks on Christ and believes on Christ will have eternal life. And those who would put down the idea of the doctrine of election, they mischaracterize that doctrine by saying, but what about somebody who says, I want to come to faith in Christ, but I'm not of the elect? That person doesn't exist. If you are of the elect, God will draw you. And on the flip side, if you're not, you wouldn't want Jesus under any circumstances. Therefore, you are completely culpable and responsible. Salvation isn't something that just doesn't take or takes. He's not speaking of easy believism. He's not speaking of intellectual consent or assent, rather. He's speaking of those in whom the Holy Spirit has regenerated their hearts and their minds, who have been empowered by God to repent and turn instead to Christ for forgiveness of sin. Your conversion is effective. It worked. How many times does it need to work? I grew up in an Arminian family. I got saved 200 times growing up, easily. How many times did it take? Once. Which one? I don't know. But one of them took. Now, these promises that Jesus has made, how does this produce joy? Here's a better question. How can it not produce joy? How can it not? Or would you rather have this? God is for you. Turn to the sidelines. That's God cheering your run. Look past the finish line. That's God applauding your steps. Why would God applaud your steps? He's the one doing everything. You haven't done anything. God is the one who provides finished justification. God is the one who provides successful election. God is the one who provides permanent union with Christ. God is the one who provides flawless preservation. God is the one who provides guaranteed glorification. And God is the one who provided effective conversion. It was all him in Christ. So if I could say this, every one of you has a choice, and that is to take your eyes off your circumstances and to fix them on Christ, because there's nothing happening now that can compare to what we just saw. Nothing. What do? Grab a hold of Christ and hang on for the eternal ride of a lifetime and watch him work. Joy is right there. All we have to do is take it. It's right there for us. Remember Christ's promises. Our Father, that's my hope and my prayer for myself and for each person here, that we would remember your promises. And Lord, I would pray for a man or a woman who may be listening right now, who may even be in this room, who has not grabbed a hold of Christ, who has not received that offer that you give so freely, that you would change places with him or her. Your offer is so beautiful that you would say, let me take your sin and your filthiness and your wretchedness upon me, and I'll give you my righteousness. Let's trade. and it costs us nothing, and it costs Christ everything. Oh Lord, let there not be a single person here who walks out of this room today without having received that free gift to simply ask for mercy, to tell the Lord, I know I am unworthy. I know I am unholy. I know I am a sinner. I know I have broken your law. I know I have violated your holiness. I have thought murderous thoughts. I have thought adulterous thoughts. I am selfish. I am all about myself, but I would trade that sin in for your righteousness. And the last promise we saw from Christ is that every single time you say yes, and you never turn anyone away who would come to you by faith. Let today be the day. Lord, for those who are here who know you and who love you, but their lives are just being bombarded by pain and by difficulties, let the promises of Christ be a salve to their soul, be soothing to their hearts, and be a reminder to their minds that you are sovereign, and in your sovereign care we are perfectly safe because of the promises of Christ. It's in his name we pray and thank you. Amen.